me every week. We've had several guys that have done that, and we have gotten so much done down there. I can't wait for you, church, to be able to see this place and experience it and just get into a place where it's quiet and you can stop the hustle and bustle and, as the scripture says, be still and know that I am God. That's why we did this. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 2 as we continue the series we've been doing, the Jesus story. Last week we studied chapter 2 verses 8 through 10 where Scripture gives us a warning, and the warning is, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. We spent the entire message on that, talking about the danger of the philosophy of the world taking us captive. And we talked about the fact that all philosophy seeks to answer those three great life questions, the question of origins, where do I come from, the question of purpose, why am I here, and the question of destination, where am I going? Now, the world's wisdom answers that in one way that leads ultimately to despair, and God's wisdom answers it completely in a different way. And we got to be careful because we live in a world that we are surrounded with this despair theology, if you will, this despair philosophy of our world that says, I come from nothing, I'm going to nothing, therefore everything that is in between means nothing. Now that is a philosophy of despair, is it not? That is the world's philosophy. But God says, no, you come from Jesus, you're going to Jesus, and everything in between is about Jesus if you know him. So we have to be careful that we don't get taken captive. And he carries that thought on and looks at it from the other side. Why is it so important that we, who are Christ followers, do not become taken captive by the philosophy of the world? Verse 10, he says, because you have been made complete in Christ. And the idea there is, if you've been made complete in Christ, why look outside of Christ for any answers to life? Everything is answered in Jesus Christ. We come from him. We are going to him. And so now in between, our life purpose is to live for him, because in him we are made complete. Nothing is left out. I like to say it this way. In Christ, we're playing with a full deck. Now, you know some people that aren't playing full deck, right? Well, in Jesus, there are no cards left out. The deck is complete. All of the pieces of the puzzle are in place. Have you ever put together a puzzle and got to the end and there was one piece that was missing? How frustrating is that? Particularly for you OCD types. You would probably have to just get a piece of paper and cut out that piece and paint it and put it in there just so you could sleep at night. Well, in Christ, there are no pieces of the puzzle that are missing. Now, our text this morning continues this thought about the fact that we are complete in Christ, and the scripture actually explains how we are complete in Christ. What does that look like? What does this completion look like? And so in verses 11 through 15, we are given three ways in which we are made complete in Christ. And Derek is going to come and lay the first one out, that in him, in Christ, we have complete salvation.
Read verses 11 and 12 with me. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him up from the dead. Now, right up front, Paul is immediately addressing two major important practices of the ancient world. He's going to address circumcision in verse 11, baptism in verse 12. Both of these are very distinctly Jewish practices, and both have significance in our faith today. And so what I want to do is kind of break each one of these things down, and then at the end we're going to come back and see how these things really apply to us. Our understanding of these are really critical for how we view some really important practices of our faith. I'm going to warn you right up front, we're going to get a little theological for a moment, okay? So I want you to put your theologian hats on. You all have one if you're in Christ. You are a theologian, whether you like it or not. And we are going to talk about circumcision and how it applies or how it connects to baptism. Let's start with circumcision. He says three things about it, and these three things really cue us off pretty immediately that what he is talking about here is not circumcision, okay? Not the circumcision of the Old Testament. The first thing he says is it's one that is made without hands. Made without hands. Literally in the Greek, you could translate it that it is unhandmade. Unhandmade. Now, we like handmade things, do we not? Like, we are a culture of people who are attracted to handmade furniture, right? Or, like, even in the food world, what we'll call it craft, like craft barbecue. Handmade food from scratch, which, I mean, I'm going to be the first to tell you I'm in line for that, right? I like good craft food. And what Paul is saying here is it's actually like the opposite of that, right? It's like the IKEA of furniture, right? It is unhandmade, okay? Now, do not go and tweet on social media that I said that circumcision is like IKEA furniture, all right? But it correlates. I mean, you understand the connection, right? This is an unusual word in the Greek language. It's only used three times in the entire New Testament. Unhandmade. Mark's gospel is the first place we see it. Jesus is taken before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. They are beginning to bring charges against him. This is leading up to his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection. And in Mark 14:58, some of the people are bringing charges against him. They say, "We heard him say that I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands." Literally, "I will make another unhandmade temple." The same exact word there. It's talking about the resurrection, right? The resurrection of himself. 2 Corinthians 5:1, the next place we find it, Paul says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down," he's talking about our earthly bodies, "we know that if our earthly bodies die, then we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Once again, same exact word. An unhandmade house. Talking about our eternal heavenly bodies after we die. The third place we see it is here, Colossians 2:11. And what he is applying this to is all believers. He's saying that this is a circumcision that is made without hands, and it applies to everyone. It's for male and female. One of the other obvious distinctions from the Old Testament practice. So that's the first thing we see about it. The second thing he says is it's the removal of the body of flesh. It's the removal of the body of flesh. Anytime you read Paul, Paul is going to use the word flesh to be synonymous with essentially moral opposition to God. Okay, so if you're living according to the flesh, you are living in moral opposition to who God is and what he desires. You live by the Spirit or you live by the flesh. Living by the Spirit means you're following in obedience to God. Living by the flesh means that you are opposed morally, ethically, directionally to God. Paul says in Romans 8:5-8, he says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." This is for verse 6, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God," in moral opposition to it, "for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And what Paul is saying is this type of circumcision, the one that is unhandmade, it is the removal of this moral opposition to who God is and what he has asked us to do. Third, he says that the circumcision is specifically the circumcision of Christ. In other words, Christ is the doctor, right? He's the physician. He's the one who is doing, the rabbi who is doing the circumcision on us. Now, this is a dangerous question that I'm about to ask you. I never dreamed in my life that I would ask this question as a pastor before a group of people. But I'm going to ask this question: what is being circumcised in this passage? Because it's not actual circumcision, right? So what is being, it's a spiritual circumcision. It's one that is unhandmade, okay? It's one that is removing moral opposition to God. It's one that is being done by Christ. But what is it that he is circumcising? The heart. It doesn't say it explicitly, but I'm going to make a very strong case that the heart is what Paul and the Spirit have in mind in this passage. Why do I think that? Well, what do we know about the heart specifically? What do we know about the heart? What does the Bible tell us about the heart? Number one, the heart is central to everything that we do. It's central to everything that we do. In the ancient mind of a man, the heart was the center. filter for all emotions, spiritual, everything that we are was contained in the heart. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. The heart is, in other words, the central hub through which all aspects of your life flow, which means if you're not guarding your heart and your heart comes under attack, all aspects of your life are coming under attack. It's central to everything that we do. Secondly, the heart is desperately wicked. It's desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. I mean, think about that for a minute. Above all things in existence, the heart is the worst. It's the most deceitful. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Whenever people say, you know, I'm just going to follow my heart,
don't do that.
That's the worst idea in the world. The Bible says that it is desperately sick. It is poisoned by sin. It will lead you astray. Third, and this is a big one. This is an important one. It was God's plan all along to circumcise the heart. It was God's plan all along. Now, I don't want to go all the way back because we spent a lot of time doing this. If you're in our Bible study right now on Sunday mornings, it's very interesting. We're actually talking about circumcision. We have been over the last couple of weeks because we're in Genesis. In Genesis 17, verse 11, God comes to Abraham. He's just made a covenant with Abraham, a really important covenant with him. And he tells him in verse 11, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So circumcision, going all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 17, served as a sign of the covenant that God is making with his people. And what it seems like here, if you're reading this, it seems like what Paul is doing is sort of spiritualizing this ancient Old Testament practice and turning it into something new in the New Testament. But that's not what he's doing at all. Circumcision of the heart has been something that God has had in mind going all the way back to Moses. All the way back to Moses, Deuteronomy 10:16, God says, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. The Hebrew word for stubborn here is a word that it means rebellion. It actually literally translated, it means to turn the back to someone. So to be stubborn towards God means to turn your back on God, right? And what God is saying here in Deuteronomy is circumcise your heart and no longer turn your back on him. No longer be rebellious. Deuteronomy 36, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all of your soul and you may live. Even during Abraham and Moses, circumcision was a command of God, but check this out, it was never intended to be the spiritual reality. It was meant to reflect or represent the spiritual reality. In other words, you could say it this way, the outward sign of circumcision was always meant to be a reflection of the inward circumcision of the heart. You were circumcised to reflect the circumcision of the heart change that God was working in his people, a devotion, a love for the Lord, turning away from rebellion. Those things were represented by physical circumcision. This is why Paul says in Romans 2:29, he says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. You see, for Paul, what he's saying is all along, to be a Jew was to be circumcised inwardly, not outwardly. This is mind-blowing stuff for the ancient Jew reading Paul, because they would have thought, well, no, we've been circumcised. We are the people of God. And Paul's saying, no, you weren't, because you weren't circumcised in the heart. So check this out. This is where it applies to us. God circumcised the hearts of his people in the Old Testament, and that was reflected by the practice of circumcision. Here's where it applies to us. God circumcises the hearts of his people today, and we reflect that with baptism. That's what Paul's getting at in verse 12. Verse 12, he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through the faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism, then, is a sign of the inward reality that God has done something to change our heart. Now, this is important. Baptism, when we practice baptism, it really pictures two things, two realities that have taken place in us inwardly. Number one, baptism pictures death. You see, says, having been buried with him. Now, there are a lot of things that can be said about this. Number one, the mode of baptism in full immersion is very reflected here in this terminology of being buried. Water in baptism represents death. So if you read in 1 Peter 3:21, Peter tells us that the waters of baptism actually represent the flood during the days of Noah, in which God judged sin and killed everyone but Noah and his family. And Peter's going to say the baptistry, the baptismal waters, they represent the flood, and the ark that we live through is Christ. We're baptized into him and raised up to the newness of life there. But here's the reality. Baptism pictures death because death is a call to every Christian. You are called to die when you come to faith in Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 16:24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You must deny yourself, take up this instrument of death, and follow me to die. Put that on a coffee cup at Martell. See how it sells. I'm just saying. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You see, baptism first pictures this inward reality that I have died to myself with Jesus. But secondly, it pictures resurrection. Paul says, having been raised up with him through faith. So listen, baptism reminds us that we've not only died to ourselves, but we have been raised to a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. The old life has been crucified. The new things have come. Folks, baptism is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of sin and death and judgment of death as we go into the water, buried with him in death, in baptism, but raised because of forgiveness of sin, the newness of life through his resurrection. Amen? Why, when I observe baptism here, we're going to have two baptisms during second service, actually. And when we witness these baptisms, we will clap at the end. We will cheer at the end. I will cheer at the end not only for the person who's being baptized, because I'm excited for them, because I'm filled with joy that God has brought them in this journey that has changed their life, but overwhelmingly, the reason I cheer when someone is baptized is I remember that's what Jesus did for me. That's the gospel. I've been redeemed. I've been saved from death. I've been saved from sin and raised to a new life. We have a complete salvation, and it pictures that. We don't just turn over a new leaf. We become a new creation. We don't have an outward sign that has great significance other than the inward significance that my heart has been circumcised, that my rebellion has been stripped away, and we reflect that inward reality through baptism. It's a picture of death. It's also a picture of life. Set towards God with love and devotion, because he's changed us. Amen? That's the first thing we have, a complete salvation. Secondly, we have complete forgiveness.
Now, some of you are sitting there going, I'm not sure what he just said. Well, it's important. What Derek just did is an incredible job of exegesis between the Old Testament and New Testament, because how many of you are familiar with called covenant theology of our Presbyterian family? You see, they view infant baptism as being the New Testament sign that Old Testament circumcision was of Abraham. And Derek just destroyed that argument. He said, no, they were never intended to be physical signs. That's why we don't baptize children. Believer's baptism, because it's only through salvation that you have the inward circumcision of the heart and then can say, I have died with Christ and I have been raised with Christ. But God's purpose was never a circumcision made with hands in the Old or the New Testament, but it was that was not made with hands. It was the circumcision of the heart. Now, that is a deeply theological way of saying it, but it's very important that we understand this kind of stuff today. So now, with that in mind, you can go back and listen to that. Now, I think I can figure out a little bit of what he was saying, that we have complete salvation in Christ, that it's not just getting dunked in water. It's not just that. It's not just an outward thing that goes on. It is an inward thing that goes on when he circumcises the flesh of my heart and removes my moral opposition to God. That's the new creation. Are you with me? Second thing that we have in him is we have complete forgiveness. In other words, when this salvation takes place, Verse 13 and 14 now, Paul turns to what happens when we actually come to Christ, when we have that circumcision of the heart through faith in Christ. When salvation becomes real, then he does something with my sin, and what he does is he forgives completely my sin. He wipes the slate clean. He carries my sin as far as the east is from the west. So many ways the scripture says that. Now be careful, because when we hear this about the forgiveness of sin, so often our ears have a tendency to grow dull. About this subject of the forgiveness we have in Christ, you could say familiarity breeds contempt. And maybe not necessarily contempt. We don't ever get contemptuous about this idea of our forgiveness. But we become dull of hearing, I think, often. Because we hear it so much, so many times. Somebody says, you're fully forgiven in Christ. Yeah, I've been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. Tell me something else I don't know. And it just kind of washes over us. But let me tell you something. We must never lose the impact of what this circumcision of the heart, this new birth in Christ, this flesh going away and the nature of Jesus coming to what happens when that happens and our sin is forgiveness. What forgiveness is and what forgiveness accomplishes. Now notice in the text, as he approaches this thing of forgiveness, it begins with the condition that we were in before salvation and before forgiveness. And we all know that. It says that we were in a condition of death. So now he's pointing back, verse 13, to before this circumcision of the heart, before this salvation, before that, you were dead in transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So he's drawing that imagery here. Before you came to know Christ and the Spirit of God took away that moral opposition to God that was in you, before that, you were dead, and you were dead in your sin, which is like the uncircumcision of the flesh. That means that before Christ, we're spiritually dead. We're separated from God. We're headed also for eternal separation. Why is that? Because of sin. Dead in trespasses and sins. Is that new information to anybody here this morning? No. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. In other words, what is a wage? It's something you receive, right? You've done something, you've done work, and what do you receive? You go, well, not much of one, but a little one. Okay, I receive a wage, right? Did you know that sin pays? Sin pays. You know what it pays? Death. It pays death. Everything sin touches dies. Let sin touch a relationship, it begins to kill the relationship. Everything sin does, touches, it dies. But not only does it kill, it also creates death. There is a debt that we owe to God because of sin. It is a debt of death. It is a debt of eternal death, eternal separation. In the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam and Eve, before sin entered in, if you rebel, if you disobey, what's going to be the result? Death. The result is going, in that day, you shall surely die. Now, that's the condition we begin with, okay? Before the circumcision of the heart, before salvation, we begin in this condition of separation from God, death. Okay? And we also begin with owing God a debt. What debt is that? The debt that I owe God because of my moral rebellion against him is my own death. Eternal separation from him. So our verse goes on. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions, in this uncircumcision of the heart, before you came to Christ, when you were dead, in your trespasses, in that condition, he did something. He made you alive together with him. Buried and resurrected. Dead, now alive. Are you hanging in here? Okay. How did he do that? How did he do that? Well, in order to do that, to remove me from death into life, he had to do something about this debt. This debt that I owed to God, which was my own eternal death. I owe that to God because of my rebellion, just as Adam. So what did he do with that sin, and what did he do with that debt? With that sin, he forgave my sin, and the way he did it, hang in here, I know this is deep, but hang in. In order to do that, he canceled my debt. In order for me to move from death into life, he had to forgive my sin because I was dead in that sin, and he had to cancel the debt that I owed to God, which was my eternal death. So then the text moves from the condition that we were in of death because of sin and moves now to, in order to get rid of that, he had to cancel my debt. So he goes on and said, sin creates a debt and the debt must be paid. So to raise us from the condition of death into life, the debt has also got to be paid. Because God said, you owe this. It is a debt you owe. And I'm dead. I'm done. I'm toast. He accomplished paying this debt. I know we're talking in circles here, but hang with us. He accomplished paying this debt through forgiveness. It is forgiveness that takes me from in salvation, from the condition of death because of sin into life. It is that forgiveness that takes me from the condition of owing a debt to God, my debt, to no longer owing that debt. Are you with me? Verse 14, he's talking about this debt. He says he canceled out the certificate of debt, which was hostile to us. Debt's hostile, isn't it? When you owe debt, when you're in debt, that's hostility, isn't it? It's against you. It wants to hurt you. So he took this certificate of debt, which was hostile to us, and he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, hang in here. If you've been staying awake here, this is all going to start coming together. The phrase certificate of debt is so rich in imagery, biblical imagery. The Greek word that is translated here is chirographos, which is the combination of the word in Greek for hand, chair, and graphos, which means to write, and it refers literally, it means to write with the hand. Certificate of debt means literally to write with the hand. It refers to a handwritten document. In ancient times, if you owed someone a debt, the way that you secured that and that they had security that you were admitting you owed the debt, and that they can collect from you, is you wrote the debt out. You wrote it out with your hand. There was no word processing, just handwriting. And so, if you and Joe are entering into this agreement about a cow, you would write out, I owe Joe a cow. In your handwriting. And you give it to Joe. If you didn't pay Joe back with a cow, Joe took your handwritten thing to a judge. And a judge looked at it and said, well, here it is, written in your hand. Are you getting it? Certificate of debt, written with the hand. Here it is. You admit you borrowed a cow from Joe. It is right here in writing. It is written in your hand. You owe Joe a cow, pay up. The verse says, this is what God has against every single one of us in our flesh. He has a handwritten letter acknowledging our debt. And we stand before him and say, no, I was a good guy, a good person. And he says, I have it right here, written in your hand. You owe me this debt. You refuse to pay. You will pay this debt. You will die forever. So here we stand. We have written it out with our hand before God. I owe God a debt, and the debt I owe in the cow, it's my debt. Eternal separation. And Jesus steps forward and he says, I'll pay that debt. I lived a sinless life. I will give that sinless, perfect life, lay it down on a cross, and that will be my payment for his debt. For his debt. That's what he's saying. He took that handwritten document in my own hand, saying, I owe God my debt. And he nailed it, the scripture says, to his cross, stamping it, paid in full. Are you getting this? That's why we're complete in Christ. That's why we don't need anything outside of Jesus. That's why we don't need the wisdom of the world. That's why we don't need philosophy. Well, we have salvation in Christ Jesus. We have a circumcision of the heart, removing the moral opposition to God. We have the forgiveness of our sin carried away. We have the debt that is written in our own hand, securing that we understand we owe God debt, canceled, nailed to his cross. Who can do better than that? And then Jesus turns to us, everyone, and he says, will you bow before me and receive this payment? Will you bow before me and receive the payment that I made to cancel your certificate of debt? And someone says, yes, I will, Lord Jesus. Here is my life. I turn to you in faith. And he says, the debt is canceled. The debt is paid. Forgiveness is given. And another man says, no, I will not submit to you, Jesus, or anyone else. Jesus says, then you still owe the debt. The debt will be paid. It will either be paid by me on your behalf, or you will pay it. 2007, the movie 300 came out, based on actual history, actually. In fact, I translated this when I was at Baylor University. I majored in ancient 1A New Testament and classical Greek, had to translate some of the classics. Herodotus, the Greek historian, was one of the ancient Greeks that we had to translate in order to understand the difference between New Testament Greek and classical Greek, and there's quite a bit of difference. So I had the opportunity to read this in the original text. Herodotus, because Herodotus records this battle. It's based on the famous Battle of Thermopylae in 480 BC. The Spartan king Leonidas led 300 of his finest warriors against the Persian king Xerxes the Great. Xerxes had come to invade Sparta, which at that time was separate from Greece, to invade Sparta and then to invade all of Greece and to conquer it. And Herodotus tells us in his histories that Xerxes brought millions of his Persian warriors by ship to the shores of Sparta. Herodotus was a little exaggerating a little bit there. But modern scholars tell us it was about 500,000. So if you've got 300 guys on one side and 500,000, it don't matter. You know, whether it's millions or 500,000, I mean, the numbers are not in your favor, right? And that's what Leonidas faced. It was still enough to get the job done. But Leonidas took a stand with 300 of the Spartan warriors in a very narrow pass, a very strategic military decision. So as they came on the boats came on the shore and the Persians came at them, they had to go through this very narrow pass, and that's where Leonidas and his 300 Spartan warriors took their stand. And for three solid days, they were able to hold Persians, 500,000 of them all. And the bodies just continued to stack, and the Persians continued to stack until finally they were overwhelmed and all 300 of the Spartans were put to death. In the middle of this, though, before that final, Xerxes stopped the battle, and he made an appeal to Leonidas. He made a proposition, if you will. He said, all of your men, Leonidas, who have been brave warriors, will be spared death, and you will be spared death if you will but bow your knee to me. Leonidas in the movie made some smarter comment. But Robert doesn't record that part. I think that's more Hollywood than history. He made some... it was great. How many of you guys have seen 300? Do you remember the scene? Okay. Leonidas, in so many words, refused to bow. He refused to bow his knee before Xerxes. battle consumed, General Leonidas was killed, and all of his 300 soldiers. You see, he chose death over bowing his knee. Now get this. When Leonidas did that, it was to an evil king, a murderous megalomaniac who did not deserve Leonidas' submission. He was not near the man Leonidas was. History records that Xerxes was a horrible king. And so he refused to bow the knee to this man that was so much less than him in order to have his life spared. Let me tell you this. If you are refusing to bow the knee before Jesus and have life given to you, you are refusing to bow before the Creator of heaven and earth itself. He deserves worship. He deserves our worship. He deserves our submission and service. And I emphasize this for two reasons, because if you don't bow now, you will bow then. In Philippians 2, he says, God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There are some of us who have bowed the knee in submission now to Jesus Christ, and we say that his name is above the name, every name that is given. And those in this life that refuse it, someday when Jesus comes and they realize he was who he said he was, they will bow the knee, but it will be too late. But everyone will someday bow the knee before Jesus. The second reason I emphasize this is because if you have bowed your knee before Jesus, never forget. Never forget how great was the gift that he gave when he paid you. When he forgave you. When he nailed the certificate of debt written in your own hand to his cross. I think that we are guilty of doing that. I think that we are guilty of losing the passion for the greatness of this forgiveness and this debt that he paid on our behalf. I remember when I graduated from Baylor, I owed a mountain of college debt. I had no support, no family to pay, nothing. I worked, and I bargained. Like many kids today, I came out of college owing big money. It took me 10 years to make a payment every month to pay my debt off. When my wife married me, she married my college debt. And I even told her beforehand. When I got married, I owed this debt. When I had children, I owed this debt. And monthly, I had to pay the portion of that debt. But there was a day that came when I got a notice in the mail that said, your debt is paid. I had a cancellation on that note. I did my happy dance. I'm telling you, the sun was brighter that day. Everything tasted better that day. That's been over 30-something years ago. I'm still happy that I'm debt-free from that today, but you know, somehow it's lost that passion. You know why? Because I don't think about that every day. I don't go back every day and revisit what it felt like to have that sword hanging over my head and monthly have to write that thing. I don't do that anymore. And I think that we have a tendency to do that with Jesus. Oh, when we first are forgiven and he cancels our debt and we know that we're in Christ Jesus, the sun is brighter, right? The food tastes better. Everything's great. But over the course of time, because we don't go back every single day to the cross, we kind of have a tendency to go, yeah, he forgave me for what? It loses its passion. It loses its power. It loses its brightness. And that's why the scripture says that we have to come back every single day. Start every day at the foot of the cross saying, thank you, Jesus, for canceling my debt. Thank you, Jesus, for this great gift that you have given to me in forgiveness. So that the joy of being debt-free and forgiven can resonate through our everyday. every day. You see, we are completely Christ, folks. We don't need anything that the world has to tell us about origins or about purpose or about destination, because we have been circumcised in the heart by Jesus. We have salvation, and we have been set free from the penalty of death and the debt that we owed God, that he nailed that certificate of death written in my own hand to his cross. We're complete in Christ, and because of that, we have 3 minutes to talk about our victory.
We have a complete victory. We have a little longer. Read verse 15. We'll do this fast. He says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Speaking of the victory on the cross, and there's a specific aspect of the cross that we sometimes, I think, forget as well. We don't talk about it as often, but that's this aspect of disarming rulers and authorities. Who are the rulers and authorities that Paul has in mind here?
Enemy.
Satan. Right, Satan and his demons. John 12:31, Jesus says, judgment is now upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. John 14:30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. John 16:11, the ruler of this world has been judged. Satan is repeatedly referred to as the ruler or the god of this world. Even 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls him the god of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2. He is disarmed by what Jesus does on the cross. The word here, disarm, it literally means to strip off. It means to be clothed with someone. Now, this is picturing an ancient practice. In ancient times, an ancient king or ruler would wear royal garments to signify his authority, his power, and his dominion over a kingdom. And when that king would go to war and lose the war, he would be captured by the now victorious king. And the victorious king would take this losing king, he would strip him of his royal garments, and he would parade him through the kingdom for all the people of the kingdom to see, this is just a mere man. He's a loser. He's humiliated. He's been defeated. He's nothing. What Paul is saying here is that the god of this world has been stripped. He's been laid bare. He's been humiliated in his defeat. He's been exposed for who he really is. And there's great irony in this, right? Because the victory of this, it takes place on the cross, right?
Right.
And how was Jesus on the cross? He was stripped. He was laid bare. And you have to think that the enemy and the demons are watching this going, ha! He loses. Look at him in his humiliation. We've won. And the irony is that on the cross, stripped bare, he was stripping bare the enemy himself.
That's right. Amen.
That was the victory. Now listen, I'm going to say this quickly. This is where we'll end. There's a lot of talk in the modern evangelical church about victory in Christ. Having a bad day? Why? You have victory in Christ. Need a promotion at work? Well, go up and take it. You have victory in Christ.
That's right.
Victory, 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 victory. We just want to apply it everywhere. And that is not, listen, it is not your victory. It is not my victory. It is his victory. There is one passage in the entire New Testament where it says that his victory is given to us. That's in 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We read that and we go, hallelujah! Yes, it's right there. He gives us the victory, so we just apply it to everything in our lives.
Going to get that new job.
But read it in its context. Read 55 through 57. Paul says, oh death, where is your victory?
Uh-huh.
Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, the law is the power of sin that condemns us all, because it is by the law that it is revealed to us that we are not perfect, that we are guilty. The law is what forces us to write that certificate of debt and give it to God. We admit in writing that certificate, I am guilty. Why? Because the power of the law is what condemns me. It's what forces me to do that. And what Paul says here is that the law leads to sin, and sin leads to death. Just like James said, the death is the sting of sin. But Paul is saying, thank you, God. Why? Because we have
victory over the power of the law because he circumcised my heart. I'm no longer morally opposed to God. I'm no longer condemned by the law, but I am made righteous by him. That's why he says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Instead, I receive his righteousness. That is my victory. It's not prosperity. It's not health. It's not a new job promotion. It is the fact that though we are imperfect, that we make mistakes, that we sin against each other, that we fall short regularly, and we are desperately aware of it, we know we can stand before God uncondemned because of the victory that Jesus has provided for us.
Right.
You have been made complete in Christ. You have a complete salvation. Your heart has been circumcised. It's been changed. You're no longer morally opposed to God. You have complete forgiveness. Jesus has taken the certificate of debt and nailed it to the cross, and we are to never forget the price paid for us. And we can stand then in victory, knowing I have a relationship with the Father. I'm no longer condemned. And through triumph and the valley, I can stand in victory. That's why Jesus said on the cross as he was dying, it is finished. It is complete. It is complete. Life. Amen. Pray with me. Father, how we thank you. We praise you. We stand in awe of you, of what you have accomplished through your Son Jesus on our behalf. And I pray, God, for those this morning who have not had their hearts circumcised, who have not been changed in your life, who are still morally opposed to you. They don't even know it, Father. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would awaken them, that you would do this spiritual surgery on them. And that for the first time, they would see the beauty of the gospel, the way that God works. And that they would confess that and enter into your kingdom and eternal life. Lord, how we love you. We praise you. We pray that we never forget. That we don't become discontent with what you've done for us, but that we're reminded daily, and every time, especially we see someone who baptized, that this transforms us. Lord, we love you. We love you.
Folks, this is about as much biblical exegesis as we two human beings know how to do. This is biblical exegesis. It's not feel good. It's not, you know, twisting. This is what the Word of God says. Isn't that good? We can trust that. Men, go back there. Tell us you're going to come Friday night.
That's right.
Down to Refuge Ranch. God bless you. Y'all have a great week. See ya.